At Passover time, of course, which is coming up very soon now, we are to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've been hearing messages about that over the past weeks. We remind ourselves, or are reminded, about his suffering, his humility, his broken body, and his shed blood, all of which illustrate for us and remind us of God's great love for us. Today I would like to do something I hope is a little bit different. I would like for us to consider some of these events through the eyes of someone else. Oftentimes when we look at this, we'll look at it as best we can through the eyes of Jesus Christ, or maybe through the eyes of God the Father. But I would like for us to look at these events through the eyes of someone else for whom this whole period must have been terribly confusing and humiliating. It was a world-changing mix for him. But the clarity about what it meant only came after the events were over, at the very end. And I believe looking at these events through the eyes of this person can teach us or remind us of a very powerful lesson that will help prepare us to take the Passover appropriately and celebrate the days of unleavened bread appropriately. So what I would like to do for the first part of the sermon is shift between the different gospel accounts, because each gospel will have details that the others may not have. And by moving from one account to another, I hope to pick up some details that maybe you haven't noticed before that will fill in the story, perhaps in a new way. So as I said, these are details that aren't present in all the gospels. So nimble up your fingers, because we're going to move back and forth between the gospels a bit quickly here for a few minutes. So during the night of the Passover, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was in the upper room. There is a place now in Jerusalem identified as the locale of the upper room. It's on what's called Mount Zion. And the room itself, the upper room that's there now, dates from a much later period, so it's not the actual room. But it is possibly, I would say even probably, the location where the upper room was located. And that's the place where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he told them that from that point moving forward, they needed to do that to each other. They needed to begin doing that. According to the account we read, Jesus even washed Judas' feet, the man who very shortly after that was going to betray him to his death. He washed his feet as well. And then during the meal, Jesus announced to them that one of them was going to betray him, their Lord and Master. And it was a shocking revelation to them. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start fleshing out this account of what occurred around the Passover, this new institution of the Passover, the New Testament Passover. So Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 21. Matthew chapter 26, verse 21. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They must have been shocked. What? One of us? We've been working together for 3.5 years. We have followed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, and one of us is going to betray him? They were sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Now, there's an interesting thought that I'll just mention as an aside here. It wasn't obvious to the disciples who the betrayer was going to be. When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't all turn to look at Judas immediately. It's him. It's got to be him. Now, there may have been hints that they noticed after the fact, when they had the gift of the Holy Spirit, they could look back and say, yeah, he had the purse, and he was stealing money, and there were other things going on there. But at the time, it wasn't obvious who that was. Externally, you couldn't tell the difference. The difference of what was going on the inside. And that's what is most important. So Judas asked him, "Is it I?" And he said, "You said it. You know it's you." Now we're going to turn over to John 13. John 13, verse 26. we have another little detail added. So Simon Peter, in verse 24 of John 13, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And that was a common way, that was a common meal at the time, because bread was the staple of life. And if you've ever eaten just bread by itself, it's kind of dry. And so they would make something to dip it in, probably olive oil or other things of that nature. And that was a common way to eat. That was a common way to dine in those days. "When I have dipped it, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." He's the one that is behind all of these events that are going on. And Satan actually entered into Judas to make sure that what was going to happen next actually happened. "Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." So now Judas is gone. And after the departure of Judas, Jesus revealed something else to those of them who remained. He revealed another bit of shocking news to them, that they were all going to abandon Jesus that night. They were all going to abandon him and leave him alone to face his fate. He would be for them a rock of offense. He would be a stumbling block that they would not be able to get over, overcome. And Peter, who often was the one who spoke first, Peter denied this emphatically. "No, we will never, I'll never do that to you." And you probably guess now, it's through Peter's eyes that we're going to look at the following events, because I believe it's quite an interesting story to see how this occurred for Peter and what the impact of it was later on in his life. So now we need to go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31. After Peter says, "No, I will never leave you," the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." He wants to, we would say, twist you around his little finger. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Now look at this. This is Jesus telling Peter something in advance. "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Jesus told Peter he was going to fail. As much as he wanted to be faithful to Jesus Christ, he was going to fail. He said, "When you have returned to me." Jesus announced to Peter that he was going to go away. He was going to leave him and abandon him. But because Jesus had prayed for him for strength, for God's guidance, intervention, and help, Peter would return. So this was an announcement that Peter was going to go away for a while. He was going to leave. He was, in fact, going to deny Christ, just as he had said. Peter was going to go away. He was going to abandon Jesus. He was going to lose it, as we say today, spiritually. But Jesus, who had foreseen this already, before telling Peter this, he had already prayed for him to ask the Father's strength so that Peter would be able to return once he got himself straightened out inside. And as we're going to see, Peter would return stronger, more experienced, and a deeper man as well. He would be better able to strengthen his brethren, but it was going to be a very hard time for Peter to go through. And Peter protested again, in spite of the fact that Jesus just got finished telling him, "When you come back, you're going away, you're going to deny me before you hear the rooster. But when you come back, strengthen your brethren." But Peter protested, as I said, again. Look in Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and scatter the and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Peter, at this point, was very sure of his own strength, his spiritual strength. He was actually sure of strength that he did not have, as he was going to learn very promptly. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all of the others followed. They followed his lead and claimed the same. After the Passover service in the upper room, the group left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a common place for Jesus and his disciples to go. We'll read that in another passage. They often went there. That's one way that Judas knew where to find them. It was obvious that's where they usually went when they had time like that. So they moved to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is outside the walls of Jerusalem. There's actually still an olive grove there on that place. And if you ever have the chance to go to Jerusalem, they will talk about these ancient olive trees, and they call them witness trees. Because they're all about 2,000, some of them are about 2,000 years old. They've dated them. So it's possible that some of those trees that are there in that garden, they may actually have been young sprouts when these events occurred. Interesting to think about when you're there. So they walked a little less than a mile as the crow flies. We don't know if they went around the outside wall of Jerusalem or if they went through the narrow streets of the time. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, leaves the rest of the group someplace where they can probably have a seat, and he takes the three men a short distance away, and he asks them to wait there close by with him while he goes to pray. And we know he prays for that cup to pass, that he not have to drink the cup of the crucifixion. But of course, even more than that, he asks that God's will be done. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. It's been a long, tiring day. He wakes them and asks if they couldn't even stay awake with him at this crucial time. Three times he came back after going off to pray, and three times he found them asleep. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Mark 14, verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. You can imagine. Most people around Jerusalem, most people in Judea, had seen people crucified. This was not an uncommon event under the Roman Empire, and it was calculated to be as brutal and as frightening, as terrorizing as possible. That was basically the function of crucifixion, was to so terrorize the population that they wouldn't cause the Romans any problem. So there was screaming, and there was blood, and there were moaning, and it was a horrible thing. And everybody knew exactly what that was, including, of course, Jesus Christ. And he knew that that's where he was going to be in just a short while. He said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that was another hint to Peter of what was going to come. Oh, you have good intentions. The spirit is willing. I know you. You're a courageous man. But the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And they didn't know what to answer him. They were kind of ashamed of themselves. They're probably trying really hard to stay awake. They understood the importance of it. But if you've ever been just exhausted, it doesn't matter how much you tell yourself, I'm going to stay awake, I'm going to stay awake. Eventually, sleep comes. When he came the third time, verse 41, and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, there he is. My betrayer is at hand. And there, through the gloomy darkness, We can imagine torches coming in front of a group of men. Soldiers arrive, men with clubs, men with swords and spears, and Judas is somewhere at their head. There would have been a clanking of metal arms as they move through the night toward the group in the garden there. And then when they come to Jesus and the disciples, they stop a moment in the darkness and they look. And all of the men look about the same. They all have similar haircuts. They're all wearing similar clothes. Jesus doesn't stand out as being a tall, thin, frail man with long hair, which would have really stood out at the time. He looked just like the others. Now let's turn over to John 18. John 18, starting in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So it wasn't hard for him to track them down. They had habits, they had places they enjoyed going and had done for quite some time. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, so you've got officials, you've got government officials, and you've got professional soldiers, well-armed, coming to take Jesus. They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward to them and said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. Something supernatural was happening here. They were in the presence of God. And when he said, "I am," the name of God, something just knocked those soldiers off their feet to the ground. Boom, they're on the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, probably a little bit more meekly, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." This was probably the fact that they were knocked to the ground that addled their thinking a little bit. And when Jesus asked that he alone be taken and that his disciples not be taken, the soldiers and the group there were amenable to his request. And so he had arranged for his disciples not to be taken. "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Judas gives Jesus a kiss, the identifying sign for the soldiers. Although Jesus had said who he was, they wanted the confirmation from the traitor to make sure that there was no subterfuge occurring. The disciples apparently understand what's happening. Luke says that they asked Jesus if they should fight the soldiers. Now, these are brave men. Unarmed men, except for a couple of them with swords, but they'll fight for him at this point. Should they fight to protect him? Two of them, we know, have swords. Peter was one. You would expect that of Peter. He would want to be one of the ones that was armed. And perhaps without waiting for Jesus' reply, he yanks out his sword and, either aiming poorly or perhaps the sword glanced off a helmet and took off the ear of a certain man named Malchus, one of the high priest's servants. And immediately after he struck that blow, Jesus told him to stop. And then I would love to have been able to witness that. Apparently, Jesus stooped down into the dust and he picked up this bloody ear and he held it up against the man's head and it became whole once again. What would you be thinking if you're one of those soldiers or you're one of those officials watching this happen? What would you be thinking if you were Malchus? Amazing. This was his father's will for him, so his servants were not to fight because this was God's will. The soldiers take Jesus then to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Interestingly, we know approximately in Jerusalem where this house is, and it's just a stone's throw from where the upper room is, inside the walls, apparently. So they walk another little less than a mile back to the house of the high priest. Peter apparently follows at a distance. And as the group enters the courtyard of the house, because in these days large Roman villas were built in the shape of a square with a large open courtyard in the center. It might have fountains, it might have gardens, and this evening there was a fire there as well because it was in the spring and chilly. Peter follows at a distance, and he manages to slip in with the group into the courtyard. And he stands there warming his hands by the fire, trying to seem like he belonged there, trying to keep his face in the shadows so that he could see what was going to happen. Let's go to Mark chapter 14 as we continue the story. Mark 14, verse 66. Mark 14, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. That may be an indication that Jesus was taken up to the second floor of the house for the hearing. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out onto the porch. So he left the courtyard. He went out onto the landing, which apparently was more or less a public place, and a rooster crowed. Did that get his attention? Did he notice? Did he start putting two and two together? Was he remembering Jesus' words at this time, or was he so confused by all this jumble of events that it didn't really make that connection to him at that time? We don't know. Then the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them. This is one of the followers of the man that they're grilling and trying up in the courthouse now." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." You probably know that Galilee was not considered to be a very cultured part of the world. And they had an accent that gave them away. It wasn't considered a sophisticated accent. It was considered to be a little backward. "You're a Galilean, we can tell from the way you talk." And that's where Jesus had the center of his ministry. Look at verse 71. This is how far it had gone. His fear of what was happening had reached a point where he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Luke adds, I think, one of the most stunning details to this account in chapter 22, Luke 22. Starting in verse 59. Now we have quite an interesting detail here in verse 59, which you may have noticed or not before. So this is after he had already denied Jesus previously. Then it says in verse 59, "Then after about an hour had passed." So it would appear that this whole process of denying Christ three times happens over the course of an hour. Peter may be moving in and out of the courtyard. Sometimes he's out on the porch. Sometimes he's inside. He's trying to stay, as I said, probably in the shadows because people are starting to notice he was one of them. He was with this Jesus of Nazareth, and he doesn't want to be identified. So he's moving around furtively, trying to stay out of the light. And this goes on for an hour. What was Peter thinking during that time? What was he thinking about? What was he hoping to do? Why was he there? We don't know these things, but he no doubt had a lot going on in his mind at this time. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now look at verse 61 here. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Wow. Jesus must have been by a window. Maybe he was on the second floor. Maybe he was on the ground floor. He's being grilled and interrogated. And we read some of the questions that were asked him and how he was treated by the officials that had arrested him. But the time Peter denied him for the third time, Jesus knew what had just happened. Now imagine that moment. And Jesus just turns and looks him in the eye. And Peter's blood must have gone to ice. I can only imagine. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." He wept bitterly. He was probably replaying all those things in his mind, the last conversations he'd had with Jesus, his protestations that he would never leave him, even to the point of death, and even if all the others left him, he wouldn't. Maybe that's one of the reasons he was there in the courtyard. He was hoping to do something courageous in favor of Jesus. What an electric moment that would have been to have had Jesus knowingly look him in the eyes, with his master knowing he had just denied him for the third time, just as Jesus had foretold. Peter must have gone all cold inside, and all trust in himself disappeared. Peter wanted to be brave, and he was, up to a point. He wanted to be faithful, and he was, up to a point. He wanted to be loyal, and he was, up to a point. But his fear had overcome him. As Jesus had said, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was just too weak. Exactly how Jesus had said it was going to be. And so Peter went out and wept. And apparently, he went away, just like Jesus had told him. When you return to me, which means you're going to leave me for a while. It's not mentioned that he was present at the crucifixion. It is mentioned that John was there. It's mentioned that some of the ladies, the women, were there during the crucifixion. But there's no sign of Peter. Apparently, he was someplace else. Perhaps he was too sorrowful. Perhaps he was too confused, too ashamed of his behavior. Peter may not actually have learned about the death of Jesus until the next day. It may have happened. He may not have been around to learn exactly what happened. He had in his mind the memory of those last hours spent with Jesus, having his feet washed and new symbols, and Jesus saying these mysterious things that he couldn't quite comprehend all the way. And he remembered that look from Jesus after he had denied him for the third time. Peter probably thought that that was the last time he was going to see Jesus. In spite of the fact that Jesus had talked about his resurrection, the disciples didn't understand that at that moment. It's mentioned several times. They didn't understand what those words meant. They couldn't put all the pieces together yet. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit in them, and so they didn't understand. He probably thought that was the last time he was going to see Jesus, the time of his betrayal. Of course, as I said, Jesus had repeatedly spoken about the resurrection to come, his resurrection, but in John chapter 20, verse 9, it says the disciples didn't understand that he was going to be resurrected. They didn't get that point. They didn't get that detail. Probably all of them believed that Jesus' death was the end of that story. People didn't usually come back from the dead, although they had seen some examples of it, but they weren't putting all the pieces together. The weight of guilt that Peter felt had to be crushing, and it apparently lasted for 3 long days, and probably long nights as well. If you were thinking about all of those things, it would be hard to sleep. And I imagine he tossed and turned even when he went to bed. Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, came. Peter probably went to the temple. That was a requirement on the holy days. And as he went there to the temple, don't you think that just about everywhere he looked, everything he saw would bring back memories of where he had been with Jesus? And he taught us here, and we did this over there, and this happened here. Everything reminded him of things that he had done with Jesus. Those memories flooded back. Thursday came and went. Friday came and went. The Sabbath, Peter probably went back to the temple again. That was a duty for Jews at the time, if they could. He went to the temple, and he had another flood of memories come back to his mind about all those things that he had lived with his Lord and Master. The Sabbath came and went. And no doubt, Peter kept thinking over and over again what had happened and how he had behaved, and how he might never have a chance to make it up to Jesus. He probably wasn't going to see him again. Then on Sunday morning, you know that story well, while it's still dark, the women go to the tomb and they find the stone rolled away. And they come rushing up to the disciples and they tell them that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, and they spoke to an angel who said he was resurrected. An angel had told them that. Peter was confused, obviously, because it says he ran to see for himself. He ran to the tomb, and he looked. He couldn't believe what he was being told. And he's trying to figure out, he's trying to understand, and he still didn't understand everything that occurred. But a few minutes after that, and we only have passing references to it, one passing reference to it, Jesus appeared to Peter alone, before he appeared to the other disciples. That's a detail we read in Luke 24:34, and you can compare that with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He appeared to Peter before the other disciples. I find it fascinating that there's just a glancing reference to it. There's no explanation of what they talked about, no explanation of how that meeting happened. It just says he appeared to Cephas and then to the other 11. Peter saw the Lord before the other disciples. What happened at that meeting? I would love to know. What did Peter say? What did Jesus say to Peter? There was no doubt amazement and joy and tears and consolation and comfort. Maybe some instructions, maybe some marching orders for Peter. Obviously, whatever happened there was intended to remain private, because we're not given any intimation of what it was, simply that that meeting happened. In any case, we can know that Peter had discovered to his great joy that he was going to have another chance. He was going to have a fresh start. Things were going to be made new once again. In fact, he was learning that he was going to become what the Bible calls a new creation. A new creation. Peter had thought it was all over. His relationship with Jesus of Nazareth was a thing of the past. He would never see him again. He would never be able to atone for what he had done. He would have to go back to fishing in Galilee, which is what he concluded. I'm going fishing. But now, everything was changing. God was giving Peter a new start, a fresh start. This is an interesting and recurring theme in the Bible, starting over. Lots of examples in the Bible of people starting over. I asked Mrs. Trebig to illustrate this during the open set of hymns on the piano, and she was kind enough to do that. Starting over is important sometimes. Not too long ago, Mr. Franks gave a sermon in Dallas, and he described the Bible as the story of God starting over. And there are lots of examples of that in the Bible. The first Adam sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 45 said that God provided a second Adam who gives life, not death, like the first Adam did. At the time of Noah, humanity had become so corrupt that God decided he needed to wipe the slate and start over again. Let's look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty sad state of affairs. This was hard for me to imagine when I was a kid. I look at the shape of the world today, even my own country. It's not hard to imagine anymore. It's going more and more that way, isn't it? It gets worse. Worse every week that passes. We're heading that same direction. Verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 18. God said, I will establish my covenant with you. The destruction of the earth is before me. I'm going to have to wipe it out. But he told Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And we're going to start over. We're going to have a fresh start. God started over almost from scratch, not entirely. Noah was a survivor of the ancient world. But it was a new beginning, I guess you could say. It was a fresh start. It didn't take too very long after the flood that God had to reset things once again. Genesis 11, verse 5. Genesis 11, verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. The Tower of Babel is being built. The men said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God had told them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, spread out, fill the earth. They said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to stick together. And according to Josephus, they decided to make a tower that would be so high that even if God decided to send another flood, they could survive it. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, that was the goal behind building this tower. It's going to be into the heavens, so God will not be able to wipe us out again. And the Lord said, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. He kind of hit the reset button again. They've got this great plan. They're going to defy him and do what they want. And God has all sorts of ways that he can make people do what they want to do. In this case, it was as simple as throwing a few languages in. They can't understand each other anymore. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody with whom you don't share a language? You give up pretty quick. It's really frustrating. You'd only go so far with hand gestures, and it's just not a very edifying conversation. And so they scattered. And God scattered them. And according to whichever language he gave them, they automatically went off. That group went off on their own. He separated them out, and he got them going just the way he wanted them to go for the fulfillment of his plan. This was a new beginning, in a way. A reset. He started over, and he forced men to start over in a different direction as well. Later on, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. That nation promised to obey all of his laws. And Moses, just before his death, based on his experiences with the nation of Israel, and no doubt with God's inspiration as well, he could predict that the Israelites were going to disobey God and violate that sacred alliance that they had made with God, that covenant. And he told them, they're going to go away for a while, and then they're going to come back, and they're going to start over. After their punishment and their repentance, which he said was going to happen, when they came back, God would give them a fresh start once again. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, you're going into captivity. That's how badly you're going to behave. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of the land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Just like he told Peter, Jesus told Peter, God told Israel, you're going to go away, you're going to go astray, and then you're going to realize the mistake you made, and you're going to come back. You'll come back to me, and I'll let you have a fresh start. I'll give you a fresh start. And God gave them reminders as they were sinning, as Israel was going deeper and deeper into the way of rejecting God's way. Isaiah chapter 30, he pleads with them. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In returning, come back. You've gone away, come back. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift, and so on. And this was cyclical in the history of Israel. They'd come back to God, they'd be blessed, gradually drift away from God, disobey him. They'd face the consequences of their sins, including being dominated by their enemies. Then they'd repent, and God would bring them back, and he would let them start once again. Book of Joel in the Minor Prophets, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel chapter 2. My namesake. I remember being excited as a little kid when I found out there was a book in the Bible that had my name on it. Then I read it and didn't understand a word in it. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. If you repent, the punishment stops, and you can have a fresh beginning. Jesus called on the people of his time to return to God. Matthew 11, verse 37, even until the last moment, God said he would gather them. Matthew 11, 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not. That's a leitmotif that runs all through the prophets. I sent people, I pleaded with you, and you would not. And the world and this nation are very swiftly going down that path right now. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the people of Jesus' time rejected God's message, calling them back to return to him. They rejected it so miserably they even killed the Messiah who had been promised for so many generations. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Even after humanity killed the Son of God, God still holds out an offer. Return to me. Come back, and you'll be blessed. Come back to me, and you'll be blessed. In Luke chapter 15, we read the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15. The prodigal son is really the story of the world. It's a story of human beings, the human family. Luke 15, verse 17. Ultimately, humanity is going to come to its senses. It's going to take the plagues of Revelation, but ultimately, people will come to their senses. Verse 17. When he came to himself. That's a really telling phrase, and we'll find that a number of, if you want to do an interesting study in the Bible sometime on your own, look up that phrase. He came to himself. Because that comes up pretty often. When he came to himself, he had a moment of clarity. All the pieces fell into place, and he had an overview of what was going on, and where he was, and what he'd been doing. He finally had the context to understand what was going on. When he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. One day that's going to happen with all humanity. Just like it's happened with you and me in our spiritual life. We were off doing our own thing, riotous living of one kind or another, and we came to ourselves when God drew us to his Son. And we came back to our Father, or we came there for the first time even, and said, I'm not worthy. And he rejoiced and welcomed us. Passover represents God giving us a fresh start, making us into something new. God gives us a new start. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we become part of the body of Christ, we become a new creation. We have a new beginning, a new fresh start. And we are with God. That's what the Passover represents, or one of the things that the Passover represents for us. We become a new creation. We have a fresh start. We can begin accomplishing things that are worthwhile. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents our duty to respect that fresh start, not take it for granted, as we heard in the sermonette. To respect that, to maintain momentum, to persevere in this new life as new creations. Leaven in 1 Corinthians 5 is compared to malice and wickedness. Leaven is compared to sin. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, leaven is compared to hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. Grand declarations, promises to God or to others, but without follow-up, without action, to do what we know not to be good, or to not do what we know to be good. In Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12, leaven is compared to false teachings, lying doctrines. Leaven has all of those meanings. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents our effort to resemble our Father, to look like him, to move continually closer to perfection, which we'll never attain in this life, but we can get close. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our goal, to keep the leaven of sin out. God's removed it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our effort is to prevent it from coming back in our lives again. Just like when we start the Day of Unleavened Bread, the leaven's already out. Our goal there is to keep it from coming back in. Don't bring anything in the house that's got leavening in it by accident or inattention. It is our responsibility to help one another. If we see our brother sin, we go to our brother and we help him with that sin. And if he hears us, we've gained our brother. That's a responsibility we have. Not only to keep sin out of our lives, but under certain circumstances to help our brothers and sisters in the faith keep it out of their lives as well. Get it out. If someone comes to us, we've got to be prepared to question ourselves. If a brother comes to us in the spirit of Matthew 18, we have to listen and pay heed to that, to accept the fact that we can deceive ourselves. That's a hard thing to accept sometimes, that we can deceive ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, as we begin wrapping up, 1 John 1:8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We all still have a sinful nature, and we need God's help day after day to keep it under the waters of baptism, to keep the sin out, not let it seep back into our lives again. Our Heavenly Father, in his love and in his mercy, has offers us a new start in life. He makes us, at the time of baptism and conversion, a new creation. And we must always appreciate and deeply respect that renewal, this newness of life in which we can now walk. In our faithfulness to God, as we persevere, we will one day see the most amazing new beginning, new creation that's imaginable for us. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All things are going to be made new once again. Revelation 21, to close. Revelation 21. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The former things have disappeared. What a day that's going to be. The greatest new creation that we can possibly imagine. Peter never forgot the lessons that he learned that chaotic week of the Passover. He never forgot that he was weak, that he needed God's help, that he had to rely on it. He never forgot the humility, the commitment, the obedience, and the love that he had witnessed in Jesus at his example at the end of his physical life. And Peter never took for granted the chance to become that new creation that God had made him. And he respected that creation for the rest of his life. And so, my brethren, must we. Let's remember the lessons that Peter learned. Let's be thankful that God offers us the opportunity to change, to improve, to move toward perfection. He gives us his strength through the Holy Spirit to continue this process. So there'll always be work ahead as long as we're in this flesh. And let's make sure also that we keep our eyes on the future, that most amazing new creation to come.